Would you open your Bibles? See, all have your Bibles. Let me see your Bibles. Open them to Genesis chapter 37, which is where we're going to land in a few moments. Well, I'm going to take you other places too. We're going to do a little Bible flipping here. If you go to our website, if you're new with us, I'm just so glad you're here. And if you go to our website that explains who we are as a church, you'll see at the very top that it says that we are a church. You think, okay, how can we, you know, describe ourselves adequately to someone that might bump onto our website and want to discover who we are, and to assume that maybe they have some spiritual history, maybe they don't. How can we best describe who we are as a church? And we've made a stab at it. It's not perfect, but we've made a stab at it. And the very first line, when you look at about us on our website, you'll see that we are a church filled with real people, with real lives, with a real God. It seems to be the adequate description of who we are, that we are real people. If you're looking for a museum of saints, this is not a place to be. That we are real people with real lives. And sometimes those lives are joyous and they're triumphant and they're successful. And other times, they're not. They're filled with brokenness. They're filled with decisions that are less than healthy, less than beneficial, lives that experience trauma and difficulties and valleys. We are real people with real lives, but we have a real God. A God who desires to give us grace. And so we are a people who receive grace and then seek to live it. We are a people that seek to receive grace and then live it. We're real people with real lives, with a real God, and is that not what we have seen in Genesis? I've told you before that I love the Old Testament because there are real people with real lives who have a real God, and they are a reflection of me. I can see myself in the life of Abraham. Not so much in his triumphant, but in his weakness, in his impatience. I can see myself in Isaac. I can see myself in Jacob. I can see myself in Esau. They're real people with real lives and a real God. And, you know, if you were to describe who we are as a church, that's it. We are people that love God and seek to love one another. Speaking of love one another, by the way, today is my 45th anniversary with my wife. Now, you just do not know how horrendous that sounds to me. 45 years with my girl. I wish I hadn't done that. I read something. A couple things are informing what I'm doing right here. I watched Bill Maher on Friday, and he just disgusts me. I don't know why I watch him. He's such a Christian hater. It's just unbelievable. I mean, you know, it's one thing to be an atheist, but it's another thing to be an avid hater of Christians, and he is. And you hear him talk, and I try and understand where he might be coming from, and, you know, to understand, you know, his understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And I thought, well, you know, as we are diving through the book of Genesis, it probably is reasonable for us to revisit a few basics on what it means to be a Christian, you know, and it's, You know, it's informed by that. It's informed, again, you know, by something I read about Condoleezza Rice, who was our Secretary of State, a few years ago. And she says this. It's kind of interesting. She's an interesting person. She's a concert pianist, and as well as being one of the brightest minds in the world, especially about international affairs. She said this. She said, although I doubted the existence of God, I think, like all people, I've had some ups and downs in my faith. When I first moved to California in 1981 to join the faculty at Stanford, there were a lot of years when I was not attending church regularly. I was a specialist in international politics, and so I was always traveling abroad. She says, one Sunday morning, I went to Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Palo Alto, and the minister that Sunday morning gave a sermon I'll never quite forget. It was about the prodigal son from the point of view of the older son. It set the elder son up not as somebody who had done all the right things, but as somebody who had become so self-satisfied. A parable about self-satisfaction and content and complacency in faith, and that people who didn't somehow expect themselves to need to be born again can be complacent. I started to think of myself as that elder son who had never doubted the existence of God, but wasn't really walking in faith in an active way. And it was that day my life changed. I started to be more active in church, to go to Bible study, to have an active prayer life, to begin to walk with my God. It was a very important turning point in my life. And, you know, begins to, you know, to beg the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, what does it mean? You know, if, for instance, if you were to sit down with Bill Maher, if I was to sit down with Bill Maher and say, Bill, what do you understand, you know, that it means to be a Christian? And what would you say? Well, you know, you might say one of these things. You might say one of these things. Here it comes. Hit it again. There we go. What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean to believe that Jesus was born, lived, and died, and was raised from the dead? Does it mean to accept that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to reconcile all men with himself? Does it mean to receive Jesus and to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Which one of those? Yeah, good, good, good. Good. You just made a pastor's heart dance. If you look at Romans chapter 10, would you open your Bibles to that? Page 788, I'll help you. Page 788. Romans chapter 10, which is where these choices come from. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Are you there? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Back up, sweetie, to the. There you go. Thank you. You look at the belief that Jesus was born, lived, died. Now, at that point, you know, anybody can do that. That's a historical fact. You look at that. You know, number one is a historical look at Jesus. Number two, to accept that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to reconcile all men with himself. That's a theological statement of identifying who Jesus is. What is his essence? It's to explain the incarnation. It's to explain salvation from a theological position. But the third is a personal experience with the living God. A personal relationship, which quite frankly is a redundancy. To say personal, how can you have a relationship without it being personal? Up close and personal, you know what I mean? Can I have a relationship with the living God? Now, The Bible defines someone who is not of God, who hasn't received Christ in their lives. It defines them as being natural, the natural man. You know, the natural man who is not appropriated a relationship with God as a natural man. So how does a natural man understand, how does Bill Maher understand what a relationship with God is like? You know, how would you define that for him? How would you help him understand that? Because a natural man sees all of this Christian stuff as religion. And you can understand religion. You can understand being religious. In fact, being religious is nothing more than doing something repeatedly. You can be a religious dope addict. You can be a religious gambler. You can be a religious moviegoer. Anything that you do repeatedly is being religious. But religion, you can understand some things about religion, about religious organizations, how they function. They solicit finances. They utilize a specific way to get the message out. The natural man can understand a rational assent to some facts. They can understand that. They can understand the adherence to a belief system. They can understand some of the things of God, some of the things of the Bible. Natural man can even understand spirituality if it's defined as having, a calm well-being or a devotion to a meaningful cause or the recollection of some experiences that you've had. Natural man can understand that. But is it possible for a natural man, the non-Christian, to understand what it means to have a relationship with the living God? Is it possible? The Apostle Paul said that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. In other words, that if you really want to understand it, you have to experience it. What is a relationship? You know, I could flip to John 3:16, but let's just go with it. It's one of the most famous Bible verses in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But whoever believes in him, you know the verse. For God so loved the world. Do you see that word love? God loved the world. That seems to be a relational word, doesn't it? That God loved the world. And then you can flip to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It says, Jesus summarizing the law, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds like relational words, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like understanding a philosophy, understanding a theology. It indicates love. I love my wife. We are in relationship, and it's personal. Sometimes too personal. She gets way too personal. Sometimes. Not all the time. But it's a love relationship. You know, an individual might consider, the historical evidence of, Christianity and understand some of the, but they don't understand this personal part. They don't understand that. Granted, this talk about, a personal, interpersonal relationship with Jesus Christ requires spiritual understanding that can only come by the Spirit of Christ residing within the receptive person. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on page 794. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 to 16. You ready? The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. He's talking about Bill there. So the first step is to give Bill a break because he does not understand. He cannot understand. A person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. Wow. And cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You have to have the mind of Christ. This is the difficulty in attempting to explain what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It can't be understood until he, the person of Christ, is received by faith. And then we have a spiritual and rational understanding of the regeneration of what's called in the Bible new birth. Turn to John chapter 3, page 740. Aren't you glad I'm giving you the pages? John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. I'm starting right at the beginning of the chapter, 3 verse 1. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." See, some Christian would define entering into a relationship with God as being born again from John chapter 3. "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills," and it goes on. There's a regeneration that takes place when you enter into relationship with God. He does a regenerative work in you. And that begins the process of owning a new heart. And then when we have that experience of receiving grace, receiving the gift of God into our lives, then there's a spiritual understanding that takes place because there is an indwelling of the Spirit. See, to say that you have a relationship with Christ really is taking some complicated theology and simplifying it so that I can understand it. But there is an indwelling of the Spirit that takes place when we enter in relationship with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Just a few more. I don't have the page number for that. I'm sorry. And I'm using a big letter Bible so I can read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Somebody shout out. What is it? 786. Romans chapter 8, 77, verse 9. "You, however," namely, you Christians, you people who've entered into a relationship with God, "you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him." I mean, it's real clear, is that when you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And then that the living Lord Jesus Christ is in you in some mystical, spiritual way. Do I understand how that works? I don't understand it. But I experience it. Jesus living in you. 2 Corinthians 13 says the same thing. Page 808. Would you look at that? Page 808. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Christ Jesus is in you. If you turn just a few more pages to page 811 and see what Galatians 2:20 says. It says, "I've been crucified in Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me because he loves me and he gave himself for me. That's relationship. He loves me and he wants me to love him. He loves me enough to die on the cross for me, and then he indwells in me in some mystical, spiritual, miraculous way. He lives in me. And then we can begin, when that takes place, then we can fathom that we are united in a spiritual oneness of union with him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, but whoever's united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We are one with him when we have said, yes, Jesus. And then we begin to understand that we're new creatures. Page 805, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The indwelling Christ is in us when we receive him, when we receive that grace. And God lives in you. Christ indwells in you. You are one with the Spirit of Christ. And what does that do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. The new creation in you, the new creation of God doing a work in you. That's personal. Colossians 3 says, and if you put on the new self by being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. You see, the more that we move through the New Testament, see what it means to be a Christian, it's this, that our identity is only in him. We are Christ ones. We are Christians. We are people who have been grabbed by the powerful Spirit of Christ. And he asks us to enter into relationship with he loves me, and he wants me to love him. It's why, you know, we can go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I don't have the page number for you on that. You'll get it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Got it? What's the page number? 679. Not everyone. See, if you don't understand what it means to be a Christian, then, you know, this is confusing. Now, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you get what that means? They did all kinds of things in the name of God. Lord, didn't I play on the worship team for you? Didn't I serve on the summer fair for you? Didn't I serve in hospitality for you? Didn't I serve going down to the mission for you? Didn't I fill in the blank? But Jesus said, yeah, that was, I never knew you. We have talked about this word know in the Bible. It's not an intellectual knowing. He never knew you. He never was in relationship with you. You know, it's like Condoleezza Rice. You know, you're going through some of the motions, but I didn't know you. You see, the natural man finds that all difficult to understand, but the fact of the matter is that when we begin to understand the dynamic function of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lordship, where he's the owner of our lives, then it's more than, you know, being a Christian is more than just being, you know, an assent to being, there is a Lord, there is a God, there is a deity, but an acceptance of the fact that my life is no longer mine to determine, but it's entirely at his disposal and determination. You see, forgiveness is personal. Oh, nobody knows that more than I do. When you're in the pit of regret, and God reaches in and touches you with his forgiveness, that's personal. The spiritual word in the Bible is sanctification, where we are made holy, where we are made to be like Christ. Sanctification, God's work in me of refining me and molding me and shaping me, that's personal. When I'm told in the Bible to pray unceasingly, that's to have a constant conversation with God. That's personal. You know, even God's designation for himself that he is my Father and we are his children. How can you have a father-child relationship without there being love? Some of you could get testimony to what that looks like. A relationship with the living God is what we foster here and seek to deepen that. And so the basic question for all of us is, have you received that? Or you know, do you understand some things about God, but you don't know God? It's simple to say. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, it opens the door." I love the painting. Have you seen the painting that depicts that? You know, it's a wonderful painting of Jesus standing at the door. And obviously, it's the door of your heart. And he's knocking. I love the picture. And as you look at it closely, you see that there's no doorknob on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. That's to receive grace, which is what we're all about, to receive grace. So have you received Jesus? Have you entered into relationship with him? Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Indwell in me, Lord Jesus. Wash me anew, Lord Jesus. May I be born again, regenerated by your powerful spirit and water of regeneration. Just a thought. But as you move through the Old Testament, you see that there is the intimate activity of God in the lives of his people. That's why I love the Old Testament so much, because it's personal. And you see imperfect people that God is interacting with, and I'm number one agent for imperfect. So maybe there's a possibility for me. Truly, this was a revelation for me. Can I give you a little personal deal? You know, I was... I came to know Christ when I was 17, when I had to move in with my in-laws because I just got married and had no money. That's why I can be married 45 years, because I was married when I was 10. I moved in there with them. And it was only then, because of that home being so saturated with the things of God, that it overwhelmed me. I had a hunger like a sponge, because I was from a broken home and a broken life, and I wanted something different, and so I soaked this up. And it wasn't too long after I've told you about my what I consider to be a miraculous call to ministry, and I went through 8 years of preparation to be a pastor, to get my bachelor's, you know, my associate degree, then my bachelor's degree, and then my master's degree, so I could be a pastor. And so, you know, for 8 years, you know, I go through an educational process of learning theology and learning history and doing all kinds of things. You know, it happened in seminary, this thing I'm going to tell you about. It happened in seminary, you know, when I'm taking, you know, homiletics and hermeneutics and historical theology and practical theology and Hebrew and Greek and, you know, I mean, just deep, deep stuff. And I was literally sitting in class one day. I don't know what was said. I wish I could recreate the day. But I was sitting there in class in seminary. I probably had at least 6 years of training up till that point. And 6 years, it was like a revelation that came to me, and I literally wrote it down. I remember this vividly, that Christianity is a relationship. Now, today that sounds stupid. Duh. But for me, it was revelation. It was more than just intellectual assent. It was more than understanding the things of God. Christianity, when you boil it down, it's really simple. It's a relationship with the living God. And that's what we see all throughout the Bible. That's what we see in Genesis. Now, let's go to Genesis 37. Because now I'm going to start my sermon. He is kidding, right? Genesis 37 is where we pick up with a guy named Joseph, who was a kid of Jacob. Now, you remember Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Poor Leah, four eyes. Not as beautiful as Rachel, who was. Leah felt bad because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So God gave Leah the opportunity to have children, and to have a child was prime in a woman's self-image at that time. And so Leah popped him out. And when she was done, finally Rachel had children, and Joseph is one of Rachel's. And so we see this. And first, you have to understand this. You know, we have to go back to Genesis 15, and we won't do it in detail. But in Genesis 15, we receive the prophecy that, you know, he told Abraham, God told Abraham, that your people are going to reside in a foreign place for 40 years, under slavery, under bondage, for 400 years. What am I saying? And in other words, gives the prophecy to which Joseph is going to fulfill. Because somehow we need to get the children of God into a foreign land where they're going to be slaves, and that's Egypt, and Joseph is just the one to do it. So this is the way that we go, is that we're going to see that Joseph's story is a riches to rags to riches story. It's like a roller coaster with Joseph. He experiences some amazing highs, but also some deep, deep lows. And what we see in chapter 27, 37, you're there, I'm not. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Are you getting what's going on here? Joseph is a squealer. He is ratting out his brothers for something. Not a good move. This is not a good move for Joseph. You know, I had five children, and my first two I had, Chris and I had, and then seminary took place. All the education took place. Then we started having our last three. The last three are boys. All three are boys. And so they were the band of brothers, especially with their older brother, who was the general. But the little ones, they had a pact that they could do anything they wanted to one another, but it stayed with the brothers. Never would they go to the big guy. Never would they tell. Never would they tell on each other. Never would they would conceal and hide. I don't care what happened. They kept it within the brothers. We flew here 1 year to look at Spokane when we were living in Pittsburgh. We flew here to interview with the church, and we were in a hotel. And it just so happened that the three ones, they had a little skirmish. And the youngest, and I can say this since he's not here, he was a little tender, you know, and they would say he was a baby. You know, and so he started crying. You know, he was hurt, or I forget what happened. But anyway, his sister came to his aid, which a big sister always wants to do.
especially with a baby. She came to his aid. She told me. The boys got in trouble. And the bond had been broken. That Joshua, my youngest, had squealed to his sister, who squealed to dad, and we got in trouble. Therefore, the younger brother is ostracized. We were in two rooms, and they made Joshua stay in the room with his sister, since he was a girly boy. The whole day, he was with his sister while his other siblings were having a ball in the other room. That taught him a lesson. You never break the bond. And so I can't read Genesis 37 without remembering them. Because, okay, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with the brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Starting out a good relationship between Joseph and his brothers. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than the others. Not good. He loved his more than any of his other sons. Why? Because he had been born to him in his old age. The older we get, the more precious those kids are, isn't it? And he made an ornate robe for him. You know, sometimes it's called a robe of many colors. He made this beautiful robe for Joseph. How do you think the brothers felt? When his brothers saw this, their father loved him more than any of them. Look at this. They hated him. I want you to notice in this chapter how many times the word hate comes out. They hated him. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They ostracized him. He was in the room with his sisters. Then Joseph had a dream. Okay, now the relationship is already good, right? He squeals on him, and then his dad has a favorite. And he gives him, you know, a robe, of an ornate robe. Ooh, aren't you special? And Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, he's not too smart either. He hasn't understood that, okay, they didn't go over real good with that dream thing. And so therefore, guess what? I'll share another dream with him. And so he says, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He shares another dream with them. And now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well. And so he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. And then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived there, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Well, they've moved on from here, the man answered. And I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They hated him so much that they plotted to kill him. This is the spiritual saints of the Bible. The brothers are later going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the patriarchs of the Bible. And it said they hated Joseph so much. They were very human, were they not? And they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal got him. We'll tell Dad that. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into a cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben wanted to save him. God bless little Reuben. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming, and their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him." And so they did. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, and that's how he got to Egypt. I have to stop, but we're going to continue. And we're going to see, this is a load. Do you see that he started out with riches? His dad loved him the most, gave him an ornate robe. And then he had the dreams of greatness. And now he's in a pit. Now he's being sold into slavery. And we're going to see that this roller coaster continues. But we're going to see, fast forwarding to Genesis 50, you've heard this line before. This points to what it means to be in relationship with God, is that he is intimately involved in your life. We see what's going on here from a New Testament perspective, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good with those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. I see myself in the life of Joseph, that there are some mountaintops in my life and there are some valleys, deep valleys. But all things work together for good with those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If you're in relationship with God, if Christ is indeed in you, then all things work together for good. Now see, you know, the world wants to say, well, you know, it's all for a reason. You know, as if this promise in Romans 8:28 can be embraced by it. No. It says, all things work together for good. Who? With who? With those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are in a relationship with him. Those who have the indwelling Christ in them. All things work together for good with those who love God. Genesis 50, Joseph is going to say to his brothers way later, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All things work together for good with those who love God. Do you see that? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He worked good through every aspect of Joseph's life. He is intimately involved in the workings of Joseph's life. He is intimately involved in yours. Do you know that? Do you know Jesus? Have you received him? If so, then God is intimately involved in the workings of your life. Intimately. All things work together for good. Even those mess-ups, God can turn into good. Even those failures, those sins, he can work for good. Even those knuckle-headed decisions, he can work for good. Oh. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, I'd pray first that if there's anyone here that has not received you into their lives, who have not received your love, who have not opened up their arms and say, come on, come into my life, Lord Jesus, that they would do so now. It doesn't have to be highfalutin words. Can just be an openness to say, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And for those of us who have received you, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to make us ever aware that you are intimately involved in our lives, each and every life, and that you would help us to foster our relationship with you, that we would continue to be with you and speak to you, talk to you, and love you, and love other people, and that you would do a regenerative work in us to refine us, to purify us in the ways that you know we need. Lord, we come before you today, and we fall at your feet, and we just want to praise you and thank you, and why would you love us? It is such a miraculous truth, and I just thank you for it. All of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.